Well, some events are confusing, aren't they? I mean, not everything is obvious straight away. Many of you will have watched the kind of film where there's a pivotal event and you've seen it through the eyes of one of the characters. You think you can make sense of it, and then the camera switches angles. And it's as if they kind of rerun the event through the eyes of another character, and you see things that you'd missed before, and you've got to change your assessment of what's going on. Something like that's happening in this chapter. It's not a film. It's not some imaginary event. It's actually a history-defining moment that Isaiah's describing, a life-changing moment for all of us. And at the center of it, there's a man, a servant, he's described him, who is both the key to it all and yet disfigured, physically, deeply unattractive because of what's happening to him. And Isaiah's peering into the future and trying to make sense of it all. And as the fog parts for a moment and he looks at what is an agonizing death scene, some kind of public execution, as we'll see, he comes across characters who can make some sense of it for him. And they're there in verse 4. And you see their verdict. We considered him punished by God. As if that sums up the servant's fate. He's getting what he deserved. Now, of course, it does explain what Isaiah is seeing. It's not a surprising answer, given that the clues Isaiah's picked up on the way in verse 3, he was despised and rejected. By the end of the verse, despised, and we held him in low esteem. He's obviously done something to rub people up the wrong way. And serious enough for him to be, well, you come to verse 5 and you look at the verbs, pierced and crushed and punished and wounded. We considered him punished by God, facing the kind of fate he deserved. And it looked as if whatever he'd done, God had caught up with him in the end. We may not be able to put our finger on just what he did, but as we often say, there's no smoke without fire. Only, of course, there is. It is a nonsense line. It just panders to slanderers and gossips. I hope we realize that there's plenty of smoke without fire. And there is here. And as Isaiah looks again, he sees what's going on more clearly. Because although the servant couldn't be more steeped in guilt, up to his neck in it when he dies, it's not his. It's not his. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. See, far from getting what he deserved, the servant is actually getting what we deserved. The servant takes hold of everything that blights our lives, everything that spoils and mars it, from transgressions. There's a word that speaks of a deliberate crossing of a line between right and wrong. You know, there have been days, haven't there, when we've discovered ourselves the wrong side of the line and we're not quite sure how we got there. But there have also been days when we have quite deliberately stepped over it. And he speaks of iniquities. That's more the inbuilt bias, the injustices and prejudices that warp our thinking and our speaking and our living. And this servant takes all of those and faces their consequences for us. You see what he says in verse 5? The punishment that brought us peace was on him. So verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. There is a common herd instinct to us. And we all get caught up in it from time to time. I don't know whether you like Larson's Far Side cartoons. You know, those ones where he draws animals and they have smarter human thoughts than human beings. He's got a lovely one of a small church and the pews are full of sheep. And in the pulpit, there's also a sheep with a paw or a hoof, whatever it is sheep have raised. The preacher sheep is saying, we all, like humans, have gone astray. He's got it. And the next line you see is, each of us has turned to our own way. We can't hide behind how common it is. We each individually stand convicted too. The church school had an Ofsted inspection this past week. It's a terrifying thing if you get caught up in it. No, sorry, if you're a teacher here, you know that already. I just got caught up in it as a governor. You know, they ring you 24 hours before they're coming, at most less than 24 hours. And so the night before, you're desperately swatting up to try and remember all the things you're meant to know. And the day of it, in the morning, we were there, the two or three of us as governors who were going in, testing each other on it. You know, it was back to schoolboy days, the night before the exam and what you do. And then you head off for the interview, and that's like going to the headmaster's study. And just as we set off to go there, one of my fellow governors said, well, at least it's better than the final judgment. Said, you don't get 24 hours notice for that one. Well, if life is a game and history is a playing field, which is the moment you least want to be on the pitch? Isn't it that moment when we stand before God and we've been convicted, because that doesn't take long, and sentence is about to be passed on us? I mean, what would you give to be substituted then? The servant comes on the pitch when he's most needed. See how verse 6 ends? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I was doing a kind of Christianity Explored course, leading one once, and one of the people who came on the course was an Iranian PhD student. It was brave of him, really, to come at all, I thought. And what was fascinating was, from his background, the kind of questions he asked were just radically different from where most Westerners are starting from. Here's one question he came up with. He said this: how can God be just if he lets sinful people into heaven? Westerners virtually never ask that question. Never occurs to them as a problem. But the one thing that he knew for sure was that God was just. And if he's on the wrong side of his justice, I mean, how could God possibly square that circle? How can God be just if he lets sinful people into heaven? Only if his just judgment was borne on our behalf by someone else. Someone innocent. So verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we're healed. The servant who's the substitute, the righteous servant who steps into our shoes to take the judgment, the punishment we deserve, just when our world rightly is about to fall in on us, God sends a substitute. Now, Isaiah's still working this through, and it's as if he processes all of this, looks at the scene again, and is struck by the injustice of it all. You see, it seems so unfair. And there's a finality to the servant's fate in this next paragraph. Relentlessly, word is piled on word to describe his end. You see, look at verse 7, oppressed, afflicted, slaughtered. Verse 8, oppressed again, the sense of arrested, sentenced, cut off from the land of the living, until finally it leaves him dead and buried in verse 9. Seemingly a guilty end to an innocent life. It's a tragedy shot through with injustice, and Isaiah can't let go of it. You notice in verse 7, he says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. That no forensic evidence to get him on, and no confession that they could convict him with. No admission of guilt. And yet the servant doesn't open his mouth to complain either. No challenging what God is doing or allowing. And look how strikingly he makes the point again in verse 9. In verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Which is roughly what you'd expect, wouldn't you, for a common criminal? I mean, once he's been executed, they take him down, just put him in a common grave. And then you notice the next phrase, and with the rich in his death. As if someone intervened and had him buried in a very different type of grave. Well, that left a mystery. You'd be scratching your head for hundreds of years after Isaiah wrote this, until wealthy Joseph of Arimathea asked the Roman governor for permission to bury the criminal's body from the Calvary execution site on Good Friday. But whatever tomb his body lands up in, the shocking truth is later in verse 9, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, he really was innocent. But then, of course, a substitute must be unblemished, must be perfect to be a valid sacrifice. This servant's lived a life like no other. And, you know, these weren't the kind of platitudes that get trotted out at funerals. He never did anyone any harm. And this is a serious assessment of a life lived. And it comes out unstained. Not just with regard to violence. Some of us might feel we could take that test, but also speech. I think none of us with any self-awareness wants to listen to those kind of recordings which will include all of our white lies and half-truths and empty boasts and deliberate deceits and so on. But this servant had none to listen to. That would probably be the most powerful personal illustration for Isaiah. Because if you know his book at all, you'll know early on he has a remarkable vision of God in all his glory. And his response to it is very straight. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King." What chance do I have? This servant can face that King faultless, no deceit on his lips. And yet this is the man who gets arrested, executed, buried. And if it once looked as if he was getting his just deserts, Isaiah sees now there his unjust deserts. The travesty has purpose, though. See, he just scratches it in verse 8, "For the transgressions of my people, he was punished." Stepping into our shoes without any guilt of his own to be punished for. I was talking on this passage recently, and on their way out, someone complained to me. "It's not right," she said. "He didn't deserve it. I don't agree with it." It's not that Isaiah's blind to the injustice or impervious to the pain of it, but he's seen something she hadn't, a purpose that strangles his protest, if you like. As he tries to make sense of this servant, I mean, watch in the last section as Isaiah puts some of the pieces together for us, because far from some random act of callous injustice, there's a point and purpose to all that Isaiah's revealing. See, it is the Lord's will. That's where verse 10 begins, isn't it? "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him." We're grappling with the biggest of issues, evil and sin, in all its shapes and forms, from the defiant rebellion to the inbuilt distortions that make the world bent, for want of a better word. Whether that's on the macro scale of global power and economics or the micro level of our own personal iniquity. And Isaiah says, this servant is not one more random distortion in world history. There's not just some hopeful gesture on our part either. He is God's purposeful answer to our sin. It was the Lord's will to crush him. And because it is the Lord's purpose, when he goes on in verse 10 to say, the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, it is. It's an offering that works. It satisfies. It deals with guilt. Sin and all its consequences are dealt with. Those specific things, I would have to confess and admit, I shouldn't have done that. They're covered. And the servant whose suffering makes up the sacrifice isn't some abused victim. He's a willing accomplice. Look at verse 12. He poured out his life unto death. Servant and Lord are in this together. And as Isaiah bites back any cry of unfairness, he realizes this servant's life doesn't end in the grave because his is a death with a future. Isaiah doesn't mention the resurrection word, but it's where he's taking us, isn't it, in verse 11. After he has suffered death, he'll rot in his grave. No, he will see the light of life. His story doesn't end with a corpse in a grave, but as a victor in a great triumph parade. Because the Lord has the final word in verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he'll divide the spoils with the strong, which is a staggering finale for someone who's dead. How foolish to write him off as just some suffering servant. To think we can ignore him or dismiss him as just some helpless victim. Because if there's one thing Isaiah wants us to take away from this, it is that this servant is the Savior. He's God's solution for our sin. Verse 11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, bring many into a right relationship with God. I justifies both a technical word, but it's one we use. And in the same sense, you know how it goes. I've done something you don't like. You front up to me about it, and I start explaining, and after a bit, the penny drops, and you say, okay, Hugh, yeah, you don't need to say any more, you've justified it. I haven't changed what I did. I've just changed your attitude to it. You think differently about it now. It's the same here. See, we can only approach God as sinners, and God hates sin. I can't change those things. But this servant puts his hand up, so to speak, when it comes to my sins and says, paid for, dealt with. And God says to him, you've justified him, you've justified her. I was talking with some students a while back, and one of them was, you know, in the way students do, just sort of floating ideas past me when it came to talk about Christian things. And she said, suppose I come to the end of my life and I do face God, if there is a God to face, she wanted to add quickly in case I thought she was too convinced. I come to the end of my life and I do face God and I say to him, I've tried my best. I said, you can't. She looked blankly at me and then sort of had another go at the sentence. She said, listen, say I'm facing God and I say to him, I've tried my best. You haven't, I said. This time around, the penny dropped. She looked a little bit crestfallen and then she began again. Well, fair enough, she said, but if someone were to face God, I said, look, don't go there. It's okay, you're not on your own. None of us have pulled off what you're saying. Actually, what's been spoken of here is for those of us who've not done our best, not done our best, never mind God's best. And he says, here's the Savior. My righteous servant will justify many, for he bore the sin of many. Face to face with this servant, you see, it's fascinating to hear Joy talking about getting a new identity. But when we begin face to face with this servant, all my identities fade away, don't they? I don't know what you base your identity on, but if it's ethnicity, if it's social background, if it's work titles, if it's achievements, actually what matters is I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And this servant sees me as a sinner, and he comes to me as a saviour. And actually, when I engage with this, with reality, I find myself saying, I'm a sinner. Thank you, but here's my saviour. Which, of course, would be far easier to say if we knew who the servant was. Hundreds of years after Isaiah had written this, the people to whom he'd written had found their way back from exile, and yet the servant figure had never come. And later still, a man called Philip was thumbing a lift in a lonely spot on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and he found himself sharing the back seat of a limo with an African cabinet minister. And the African had a book open on the page that you've got your Bibles open at. And he thrust it under Philip's nose and he said, is the prophet here writing about himself or about someone else? And it doesn't tell us in Acts 8, but I always imagine a smile must have come across Philip's face. What a great question to be asked. And starting from there, he began to tell him the good news of the one who had eventually come and lived out exactly what's promised about the servant in this chapter, the good news of Jesus. And they hadn't gone much further before the African had turned to that Jesus. And then he stopped and took the mark of a Jesus person on himself. Like Joy this evening, he was baptized. Best part of a couple of thousand years after that, Mary, who's Jewish by background, and because of family involvement in the Holocaust and an understandable but warped bit of thinking, particularly on her father's part, had been brought up to think that Christians are like Hitler. She'd grown up with that understanding. I mean, she knew her Old Testament scriptures, but she came to uni and she found herself in a home with, of all people, Christians. She said to me they were a bit of a pain in the neck to begin with to her. But when it came to the end of one term and they'd all gone away and she'd gone home too and she was out of range of them, she took hold of a gospel that they'd given her, a bit like Uncover John, and she started reading. Now, as I say, she knew her Old Testament scriptures. She knew her Isaiah. She said to me, I was imagining that I would read this gospel and then I'd have to go back and check to see if really it bore any relation to what the Old Testament says about a rescuer to come. But she said, as I read the gospel, I realized I didn't have to go back. I knew. It's him. It's Jesus. And she risked the anger and alienation of the family to own Jesus, be owned by him. And she too took the mark of baptism. The African cabinet minister, the Jewish student. I'm a sinner. Thank you. Jesus, be my saviour. And you? And me? See, have you said that yet? It's the only place to begin with God. And you and me? And even if we said that the first time round years and years and years ago, are we still saying that? It's the only way to go on with God. Thank you for being my saviour.